You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles again. We'll be in the Old Testament in Genesis 1. This morning I'll be reading Genesis 1, 1 through 8. Before I read, let me just say that if we do not accept in faith the simple and plain reading of how God created this world, we have no basis for faith in any of the rest of Scripture. Hear now the word of our triune God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. This is the infallible, living word from our God. You may be seated.
A gracious God, your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us, therefore, understanding that we may learn your commandments. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promises, the promises you have given us in your word. Let your mercy come upon us, O God, that we may live, for your word is our delight. We thank you, O God, that we can study together and be changed by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my friends, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, one of the first deacons of the church, a man whose name was Philip, was sent by the Lord on one of the very first short-term missions trips. Somewhere along the road that connected Jerusalem to Gaza, Philip caught up with one who is called an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Luke describes this man, the eunuch, as an influential man who served in the court of Queen Candace. As Philip ran to meet him, guess what? He heard the man reading the word of God. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. And just imagine, as Philip approached the chariot, he heard these words coming from the chariot that would thrill his heart as well as it would thrill my heart if I came upon someone who was reading these words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? These are the words that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as Philip approached his chariot. And in this divinely arranged appointment, Philip asked the Ethiopian man a very important question, one that we will ponder this morning. Philip asked him these words. He said, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you are reading?" My friends, the Scripture is in fact the inspired Word of God. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And with that in mind, it is vitally important that we understand what we are reading. Every passage of the Bible has a singular and specific meaning. It may have many different applications, but in our lives, it has a singular and specific meaning. Now imagine, if you will, if Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch were to take place today. Today, in this 21st century relativistic culture, where the pervading belief of society is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. We might hear the Ethiopian man respond to Philip saying something like, "Well, Philip, you know that we can't really understand the Word of God." "Well, Philip, that's just your interpretation." Or he may have said something like, "Philip, you know that the Bible can be made to say just about anything." Friends, if you have served in a Sunday school as a teacher or in a small group as a leader, you may have encountered someone in your group who said something like, "Well, teacher, I understand what you're saying, but this is really what the Scripture means to me." This relativistic thinking pervades our society. And all of these contemporary responses raise the issue of biblical interpretation, or what we might call hermeneutics. And that Ron always responds by saying, "Herman who?" Right? Hermeneutics. Well, biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of interpretation of Scripture. Paul commends his friend Timothy to excel. "Timothy, I want you to excel in understanding and interpreting the Word of God." He says this, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." How do you do that? "A worker who has no need to be ashamed because he rightly handles the word of truth." Would to God that we would also rightly handle the word of truth. As a theological discipline, hermeneutics seeks to correctly interpret the Scripture within its biblical, literal, grammatical, and historical contexts. As a way of illustration, we might compare hermeneutics to the cookbook. A cookbook that provides detailed instructions for the baking of what would be a fine loaf of bread. See, through the careful study of every word and every phrase within the context, we bring together all of the ingredients that we need to make a healthy loaf of bread. Prayer and meditation would then be the baking of this bread. The exposition of Scripture then would be the serving of that bread. And if we follow the recipe, if we labor diligently in our preparation, we can be confident that what we are consuming from the Word of God is actually the bread of life. The bread of life. So how important is hermeneutics compared to other theological disciplines? Well, I believe it is immensely important because the proper understanding of the Scripture is the basis of sound theology. After all, we know God because He has revealed Himself through His Word, right? Historically, the challenges involved in the interpretation of this book of Genesis that we're presently studying generally focused on the first two chapters. And those disagreements involved the length of days in creation and the possibility that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 in the first chapter. However, more recently, this issue of understanding the book of Genesis has significantly expanded to include all of the first 11 chapters of this book, with bringing questions regard to the reality of Adam, the legitimacy of Eve, and then the fall. Was it real, or was it just a lesson that we can learn from some fictitious people? Well, when a person embraces the theory of evolution espoused by Darwin as essential truth, their whole concept of Adam as the father of humanity has to change. You see, Adam and Eve could not possibly be the sole parents of the entire race if evolution was an historic reality. Now, there are a lot of people around who might say, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter? What actually changes if we reinterpret the opening chapters of the Bible through the grid of scientific theory rather than historic Protestant hermeneutics? Well, Carl Truman answered that question. He was quoted as saying, "The historicity of Adam is the biggest doctrinal issue that is facing this generation." That's saying something. Abner Cho, in his book, What Happened to the in the Garden, writes these words. He said, "Interpreting the first chapters of Scripture does not stop at the end of Genesis 3. The story of Genesis 2 and 3 is the foundation for the rest of the story in Scripture. Change one part of that, and we will shift our entire theology. Modification of this passage will have a snowball effect. It will rework how we understand the Bible and alter how we understand all of life." In essence, Abner Cho is saying, what actually changes when you reinterpret the opening chapters of Genesis is everything. Everything changes. John MacArthur is quoted in the preface to this book, and he said this. He said, "The removal of Adam's historicity erodes the reality of sin, undermines the authority of Scripture, and will shift our entire paradigm of the nature of the world. Genesis 3 provides the answer not only to why the world is the way it is, but also provides the solution to this problem. That is the second Adam, who is as real as the first." Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, is as real as the original Adam, whom God created from the dust of the earth. Well, this morning we're going to focus our attention on the first two verses of Genesis, one under the heading of, first, the supernatural work; second, a purposeful process; and third, a Trinitarian effort. We're going to see the creation as a supernatural work where God made everything out of nothing. We're going to see a purposeful process from nothing to a watery matrix of elements, and then by the work of the Spirit, those elements took their present shape. And in a Trinitarian effort, we'll see the creation as the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in our opening study of Genesis last week, we considered what the first verse told us about the essence and the attributes of God, our gracious Creator. We were reminded that God is not like us. He is pure spirit. And we are flesh, made from the dust of the earth. He is eternal, and we, like the rest of His creation, had a beginning. He is independent. He is self-existent, and we are absolutely dependent on Him and on the things that He has made for our existence. In Genesis 1:1, Moses used a very special Hebrew word to denote God's act of creation when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, without exception, in every place throughout the Old Testament where this Hebrew word bara is used to create, the subject of that verb that is employed or inferred is always God. This word is always used of God's work. And while man has the ability to develop poetry or music or literature or architecture, no human being has ever created something out of nothing. We always employ the gifts, the talents, the materials that God, our Creator, has so graciously provided through His original creation. Now, as I mentioned last week, the clear testimony of Scripture is that God created the universe out of nothing. The Latin phrase that is often used to express this unique divine creation is ex nihilo. You'll hear that from time to time. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. And so we understand before Genesis 1:1, the only thing that existed was the eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent, triune God. According to the Apostle Paul, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And last week I quoted Hebrews 11:3, which deserves to be mentioned again today. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Historically, with the rise of the modern era, all of the scientific advances of mankind, liberal scholars and philosophers sought to remove or sought to explain away all of the supernatural components of the Bible. They rejected the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, as well as his bodily resurrection. They said that these were all myths and fanciful allegories that were designed to promote morality among human beings. Now, with the rise of Darwinism, modern thinkers rejected the historic narrative of Genesis, which was the standard of truth regarding the origin of the universe for 1800 years after Christ. B.B. Warfield, great man of God, confronted the modernist anti-supernatural assault against Orthodox Christianity in his opening address at Princeton Seminary when he said these words. He said, the supernatural is the very breath of Christianity's nostrils, and the anti-supernaturalistic atmosphere is to it the deadliest miasma. Miasma is a fog. It is a deadly fog to reject the supernatural content of God's word. Now, faithful biblical hermeneutics hold fast to the supernatural view of creation and sees the purposeful process behind God's works. It brings us to our second point, a purposeful process. Moving from verse 1 into verse 2, we're faced with a few questions regarding the process by which God created the universe. Let's read those first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first question is this. Does Genesis 1:1 describe a creative act of God, or does it simply serve as a title sentence for the rest of the narrative? If I work with Elliot and Grace on a Friday in their English and they're writing a paragraph, well, what is the title sentence for that paragraph? What is the subject of the paragraph? So, when we come to this particular paragraph in the Word of God, the question is, does this first sentence, is it merely a title and then we have to ask, if it's just a title, where did this formless earth come from? But if verse 1 describes an actual creative act of God, then verse 2 describes the results of that creative act wherein God brought something out of nothing. Now, folks, I would submit to you this morning that God's creative work actually begins in verse 1, where he brought forth all of the elements that would make up this material universe. Think about it. Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, all of these elements that would make up the literal material universe were brought into existence from nothing by God. Now, verse 2 then describes the initial appearance and energizing of those elements. When he says the earth was without form and void, he's describing what God brought forth in his first creative act. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, fluttering over the face of the waters. Another question that comes from this that the church has wrestled with over the years with regard to creation is, how does this wording of verse 2 actually fit into God's creative order? Why was the earth without form? Why was the earth void? These words throughout the Bible sometimes are used of God's judgment. And the word darkness, when I hear the word darkness, what do you think of? Well, sometimes you will think of something that is evil. And that pervades the way that people over the years have interpreted this. Darkness, oh, something bad happened. Oh, emptiness and void, there's something bad going on here. Well, inquiring minds asked the question, did something happen between verse 1 and verse 2? That might have aroused the judgment of God? People are reading into the Scripture rather than just reading the Scripture. In the 1800s, there was a man named Thomas Chalmers, noted theologian and amateur geologist, who developed what was called the gap theory. At that time, the evidence from the rock formations were being used to argue for a much older earth than is accounted for in the Bible. In an effort to harmonize the Bible with geology, Chalmers proposed a gap, a period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. He argued that there was a large gap of time, perhaps even millions of years, at the end of which there was some great catastrophe that took place, which resulted in the ruin of God's original creation from verse 1. Chalmers taught that the expression, the earth was without form and void, described the result of God's judgment for the rebellion of Satan and all of his angels. The original creation was destroyed in this judgment and had to be repaired, had to be reworked by the Holy Spirit. Chalmers' gap theory actually gained widespread acceptance when it was included in the dispensational notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. At that point, it became a standard teaching among conservative Christians throughout the late 19th and early 20th centuries. But there are a number of good hermeneutical reasons why we would reject that gap theory. First, the theory itself lacks any legitimate support from the Bible. There's nothing in this text that would suggest a massive period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. And there's nothing at all that supports a rebellion of Satan taking place in this particular time. Certainly the Bible teaches that Satan fell and took one third of the angels with him. But the lack of details regarding this event should not be taken as an invitation to insert it into the creation account without any kind of supporting details or textual basis. The most conclusive reason, however, to reject this gap theory comes from a clear exegesis of the text itself. This issue has to do with the Hebrew conjunction, vav, V-A-V. This would sometimes be interpreted and, a conjunction, and. Whether the vav is attached to the beginning of a verb, it denotes a sequence of events. This happened, and that happened, and that happened. That's a sequence of events. And it should be translated that way if, in fact, there was a gap. In the beginning, God created, and this is what happened, and this is what happened, and this is what happened. However, in verse 2, the vav is attached to a noun, not a verb, in which case it is considered disjunctive. And I know that's more Hebrew than you wanted to know today. It does not mean consecutive. Rather, it speaks of, instead of a sequence of events, it speaks of what happens. It speaks of the consequences of something. So what we have here is in verse 1, God created. And as a consequence of his creation, the earth that came forth in its original form was without form and void. The results of God's initial act was that the appearance of the earth was formless. The appearance of the earth was void. The earth was barren. The earth was uninhabited, we could say. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, writes and says, the expression formless and empty ultimately refers to the condition of the land in its not yet state. The state it was in before God made it good. The raw material was there, but it had not yet been suitably fashioned. Good words. And we might compare this to the time when Michelangelo received a great big piece of marble, right? Unloaded it. There it is. There's this great big piece of marble. And from that marble, he would sculpt his famous statue of David. Now, that great master was sitting there gazing at this formless block, imagining that the form of David was inside of it. And eventually he began to chisel away and to form that which was formless, bringing forth what his genius envisioned in that block of marble. Now, like Michelangelo, God, the Holy Spirit, brought form to that which the Father initially created. But let's take a look a little closer at these words formless and void. In the Hebrew, they are tohu and bohu. They refer to the initial elements of creation that God brought forth out of nothing. And as we move on, we find that in the first days, the first 3 days, God gives form to that which was formless. On the first day, God gives form to time, separating the light from the darkness. He called the light day and he called the darkness night. And now we're beginning to take form. On the second and third day, God separated the waters below from the waters above, forming the atmosphere of the earth. And separating them, he also brought forth dry land. So you see that this which was created initially in a formless state begins by the Spirit of God to take form. Now, after that initial formation, on the third day, God begins to fill that which was empty. He formed it. Now he's filling it. In days 3 through 6, the earth is made to sprout with vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed. And God filled the heavens with the stars and planets and the pinnacle of God's great creation took place on day 6. And God said, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. You see, God's plan for creation involved the forming of a home and then the filling of that home with living occupants. And my friends, we can follow this thread, the thread of God's great creation, providing land and then filling that land with living beings throughout the rest of the Bible. Think about Abraham, Father Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? He promised him a land and descendants who would fill that land. Joshua, Joshua led the people of Israel into what? Into that promised land where the 12 tribes would fill that land. Later on, Jesus Christ came, who is the seed of Abraham. And he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And through the proclamation of the gospel, even today, he is filling that kingdom with those who are new creatures in Christ. So you see the formless emptiness always being formed, always being filled by God, who is pointing us throughout the whole Bible to a God who is a creator, sustainer, savior, who grants us life in his kingdom for those who will believe. Finally, the Bible clearly shows that this great work of creation was the unified labor of a triune God. Without doubt, the original readers of this book did not possess an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, but today, we who believe read the narrative of Genesis in the light of New Testament revelation, and we cannot help but see the work of each and every member of the Trinity actively creating together what we enjoy today. Here in verse 2, we read of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the creation of the universe, and the Spirit of God was hovering, fluttering over the face of the waters. Henry Morris, who is a scientist and wrote a biblical explanation of this, commenting on the work of the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, if the universe was to be energized, there needed to be an energizer. Don't think of bunny when I say that. If this is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. And he goes on to say, energy cannot create itself. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God himself, as the outflowing of energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outwardly and permeate the cosmos. Gravitational forces were activated. Water and earth, particles coming together to form a great sphere that would be moving through the space. Friends, there is an abundance of scriptural evidence that describes the Trinity at work, actively creating all that came into being. We consider the work of the Father as it is described by Isaiah 64:8. And the prophet writes and says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hands. Earlier this morning, Ron read from the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, we hear of Christ, the Son of God, actively working in creation when he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, the Son of God, the Creator. And then we have the Spirit of God that we've already read in Genesis. But here, listen to the words of Job as Elihu speaks of the creative work of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. In that same way, that creation was the unified work of every member of the Trinity. So we also understand that all three persons of the Godhead labored together, not only in creation, but also in redemption. Jesus died on the cross because the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in the work of redemption. You see, the Father planned his great salvation before the beginning of time. And at that time, he chose those he would save before the foundation of the world. the Son came and procured salvation for the elect who were given to him by the Father. And his atoning death and his glorious resurrection secured the redemption of those whom the Father had chosen. The Holy Spirit then applies in time and space the atoning work of Christ to the elect through the new birth, imparting a new heart along with gifts of repentance and faith, making these people new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates the same people for whom Christ died, and Christ died for the same people for whom God the Father chose before the foundation of the world. As we move on in our next study in the coming weeks, we're going to see that the work of the Spirit of God prepares the way for the Word of God to bring light. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit fluttering, bringing things together, and then God in His creative genius speaking things into existence. But here, in the very first verses of the Bible, we find an anticipation of how God will bring new life to those who are dead in sin and transgressions. You see, Jesus told Nicodemus that a person must be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Peter tells us that we are born again by the Word of God. So just as that creative work of God in the very beginning, by the Spirit and by the Word, brought life, so it is in the work of redemption that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, brings light and life to those who believe. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes and says, "Just as the Spirit of God was fluttering over those dark waters, so does He now over the dark hearts of humanity. And He is preparing them for the Word of God, which in the Spirit's power will make them new creatures, new creations in Christ." Now, it may be that the Spirit of God is fluttering over your own heart this morning, laboring to bring order out of the chaos of sin that has permeated your life. He's been preparing you for the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in its own power brings life to those who are dead in sin and transgression. It is my prayer that from the darkness of sin, God would bring you to the light and life of Christ. As we exalt the eternal, holy, and omniscient God, our glorious Creator, I pray that we would see ourselves in the light of His glory and humble ourselves, crying out to Him in true repentance and faith in Christ.